أشهد أن محمد رسول الله. أشهد أن
السلام عليكم and welcome you once again to Islamic Focus. Today's program will be our series on Jesus, the beloved messenger of Allah, it's our 25th. And it's our 7th program on the deification of Jesus, its evolution. Our topic in particular will be the post-Mawthiya period. My name is Rashad Minish, I'm your host. And here, once again from St. Mary's University, is Dr. Jamal Bellary. Assalamu alaikum, Dr. Jamal. For the benefit of our viewers, could we please have a summary of last week's program?
Okay. The previous program dealt essentially with the Nicene Council and the type of debate that went on between those who believed in absolute monotheism and the humanity of Jesus on one hand, like the Arians, for example, and the Trinitarians who believed in the Trinity. And we discussed also the effects of the presence and involvement of Constantine, the Roman Emperor, and how many of those who were present were trying or vying to please him. And under all of these pressures, we understand how the creed was arrived at, and how the four Gospels were selected out of at least 270 other Gospels, and the rest burnt. It was obvious from various testimonies and other references that we referred to that even those who signed the Nicene Creed, or the Creed of Nicaea to be more accurate actually, were in fact under duress and pressure, and that in fact it was essentially because of the favoring of the Pauline type of church that the Creed was arrived at. And then we indicated that this struggle did not end really with the Nicene Council. It continued even between the Nicene Council and the following major council in Constantinople in 381.
Well, can you give us an idea of what happened during the time period between Nicaea and Constantinople?
Well, after the death of the Emperor Constantine in 337, which is almost about 12 years after the Council of Nicaea, some of the Eastern bishops put out several creeds condemning Arius, the monotheist that we discussed before. But it appears that many of the controversies in the 4th century were maybe partly doctrinal, but also partly personal. I am going to give a couple of excerpts from Encyclopedia Britannica, the 73 edition, volume 6. There is some nice discussion there from pages 633 to 637. That might give some idea about the nature of the controversies. Quote, the prolonged controversies of the 4th century were part doctrinal, part personal. In another place it says, the personal acrimonies and rival theologies left even some contemporary observers with a distaste for councils. In another place it says, venerable bishops, Saint Gregory of Nazianzus, I know I have some difficulty with this Greek name, ironically, who put their personal squabbles before questions of faith. In another place he says, to speak of the truth, or to speak the truth, I prefer to avoid all councils of bishops. I have never seen a council which ended well or cured evil. On the contrary, this is a description of a contemporary for that period. But perhaps the most important council in that interim period between Nicaea and Constantinople was held in what is now Sophia, in the year 342. The purpose, in fact, was ecumenical. However, the Eastern bishops refused to come when they knew that the Western Church insisted on the attendance of Athanasius, you know, this man we talked about before in Nicaea, who was a very strong upholder of Trinity. And the reason is that Athanasius was actually deposed in a local synod, so the Eastern bishops did not see any point of him being invited. But in any case, the decisions of that conference were largely organizational. That's within the organization of the church itself. And all of this actually preceded perhaps the second major church council, the one in Constantinople, 381.
Well, let's now examine the church itself. And maybe we'd like to look into the circumstances of its holding and what, in fact, were its major decisions.
Well, in the year 379, a new emperor took power and became the emperor of the East by the name of Theodosius I. That emperor happened to be a supportive of the first creed decided upon in the conference of Nicaea. So he invited or called a council of bishops in Constantinople in 381. Like the council of Nicaea, historians tell us that there are no detailed reliable minutes as to what exactly went on, but it is known at least that this council addressed itself essentially to the question of the divinity of the Holy Spirit. As we mentioned before, the focus in the first council in Nicaea was on the decision or debate on the divinity of Christ. That Christ is as divine as the Father. This is the main thing that they tried to decide upon. But in that council, however, it did not really address fully the place of the Holy Spirit. You know, so you're talking about Father, divine, Jesus, divine, but there was not much mention about the Holy Spirit, even though there was some vague statement made about it, as we mentioned last time, that it is also divine. There was no explanation or articulation of that. Now, prior to this second major church council, there was some ideas circulating around that the Holy Spirit is not indeed God, that the Holy Spirit is simply a creature of God. So some of those supporters of the Trinity went to the emperor at that time, being himself a supporter of the Nicene Creed, and asked him to hold a council in order to affirm the decision taken in Nicaea. That conference was attended by 150 bishops. However, in fact, despite of that number, they did not really represent all churches or all regions. They were limited, actually, in their representation. And there was all kind of difference in the beginning as to who should be the chairperson or chair the meeting. After a long debate, so that shows it was quite controversial, after a long debate, they concluded that the Holy Spirit is God's Spirit. And God's Spirit is equal to God's life. This is a strange assumption. You know, both assumptions are not necessarily conclusive or that clear. The Holy Spirit is God's Spirit, and God's Spirit is God's life. And they say if God's life was created, because it's the Holy Spirit, if you say the Holy Spirit is created, it means that God's life is created, as they claim, then God is not living, is non-living. And as such, anyone who says that or support it must be cursed and must be condemned. It is interesting here, by the way, as indicated, that there seems to be some confusion in attempting to equate the Holy Spirit with the Spirit of God, because Holy Spirit also could very well refer to angels, which are creatures of God. But in any case, the decision in that conference was, in a way, confirmation of the decision taken in Nicaea, but it became more explicit by indicating that the Holy Spirit is equal to the Father and equal to the Son, i.e. it is divine, so the Holy Spirit is also God. They said also that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, okay, and that alongside with the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit also is to be worshipped and glorified. Now, with this addition in Constantinople, the boundaries of the Trinity became more crystallized in a way which is strikingly analogous, as many scholars have pointed out, very analogous to the Platonic philosophical type of Trinity. The bishops then asked the emperor to put his seal on that decision in order to take effect officially, to be enforced like all other previous decisions, which he did. As Herman or H.G. Wells, the famous historian, in his book The Outline of History, in volume 1 in page 439, he says that he means Theodosius, the emperor, forbade the unorthodox to hold meetings, handed over all churches to the Trinitarians. In another place he says there was to be no rivalry, no qualification to the rigid unity of the church. And it's got to be one way, and that's it, you know. This council, however, even though it crystallized, or at least added the remaining element in the Trinity, the deification of the Holy Spirit, did not even address the very critical question as to how did divinity and humanity both join or combine in Jesus. Peace be upon him.
So that wasn't talked about at all.
You know, it wasn't really addressed or explained.
Well, was that issue settled in a later council?
Well, the issue was addressed in the third major church council. That's the council that was held in Ephesus in 431. One of the attempts was made at that time, or close to the holding of that council, by the Monophysites, who tried to reconcile the two elements in Jesus, the human and the divine elements. But in their attempt to reconcile these seemingly different elements altogether, they minimized the full humanity of Jesus. In other words, they didn't see him really as fully human. In order just to reconcile it, I mean, it's a very difficult and critical question, you know, if you go one way or the other, it's very hard to reconcile. And as again we find in Britannica, their position was that the Word, or they focused on the Word as the subject inhabiting the God-man, in that case, Jesus. On the other hand, there were also Nestorius, who was the bishop of Constantinople, who emphasized on the full manhood of humanity of Jesus, peace be upon him. But he had an interesting view that did not please others. He said that Jesus was united with God, or with the Father, by love, or through love. In that sense, he said that Jesus really is not real God in the real sense. He is not really the Son of God in the real sense, but he was that only as a gift, as a divine gift bestowed upon him. As far as Jesus or Christ who was born, he said he's no more than a human being. In other words, he looked at it more as a sort of spiritual unity, really, rather than being God proper, in the real meaning. Bishop Nestorius also objected to the term that has been used to describe Mary, peace be with her, the mother of Jesus, because she was described as Theotokos, which means the God-bearer. He didn't like that term, and he said Mary is only the mother of Jesus, the human. And he said that while Jesus is really above humans, he's much more than that, he's much more noble in his character, he is not yet, or he's not because of that, God. He's better than humans, he's above humans, but he's not God, he's not divine himself. Now, the Bishop of Rome strongly objected to that, and he started exchanging some messages or letters between himself and the bishops of Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem. And this kind of discussions or correspondence represented, in one sense, really, the genesis which led eventually to the holding of the conference of Ephesus, beginning with June 7,
431. I'd like to interest in Dennis before a little bit more about this council.
What went on?
Yes.
Well, like the previous two major councils, this council also was held under the auspices, again, of a secular emperor, in this case, Theodosius II. The main purpose behind the council was to demand from Nestorius to come and declare that he changed his mind, that he dissociated himself from his opinion, otherwise he would be cursed and condemned. Now, Nestorius learned about that plan ahead of time, so he did not see any point of going, because he thought that he's not willing to change his mind. He's convinced in his heart with his belief. So he did not come. But also, the bishop of Antioch did not also come as well. Now, the meeting began with Cyril, the bishop of Alexandria, with 200 other bishops, and they decided to depose Nestorius. Nestorius did not acknowledge accept the decision. After 19 days of the beginning of the council, the bishops of Antioch came. They came quite late. And they, in turn, deposed Cyril, who deposed Nestorius. Mm-hmm. You can see everybody is deposing the other, after 2 weeks, on July 10, 431, finally came the representatives of the Pope from Rome, who in turn sided with Cyril, the Bishop of Alexandria, and condemned Nestorius. They accused Nestorius of minimizing the unity of the divinity and humanity of Jesus, that he didn't, recognize that sufficiently, and that he looked at the question of incarnation only as a sort of association between God and Christ, rather than, as they call it, assumption of manhood by the divine word, that the divine word assumed, a man or human form. As a result of that, they decided to exile Nestorius, and they said that nobody should ever introduce any innovation in the Nicene Creed. Well, that's quite interesting, because, you see, they are speaking against any innovation to be added to the Nicene Creed, which in itself, that's the Nicene Creed, was an innovation. Exactly. As you indicated before, the Nicene Creed was an innovation introduced in the teaching of Christ, but they think that innovation should stop there, and nobody else should add any other innovation to that. In addition to this main decision, they also decided on some other issues. For example, they condemned Celestius because he denied the dogma of original sin, and he upheld that the grace of God is there, yes, it's important, but it is given according to merit, not just by claiming belief. They decided also that Peter, who was the head of the disciples according to the Bible, disciples of Jesus, is still living. We're talking about hundreds of years later. He is still living and ruling the church through his successors. But despite the fact that they cursed and condemned Nestorius, Nestorianism continued to spread on a wide scale, especially in the area of what is now Iraq.
Now, it seems to me from what you're telling me that the council was not concrete on its definition, at least of the nature of Jesus. Am I correct in this assumption?
Yes, I think that's correct. They were neither clear on the definition of what exactly the nature of Jesus is, nor how exactly does he relate to God. What is the nature of relationship between Jesus and God? What is the relationship between the divine element and the human element in Jesus? And that continued actually to be a subject of very severe and very strong debate for at least 20 years. It continued afterwards, but I'm talking about the next stage. perhaps to explain that, we can go back again for a minute to the Council of Ephesus, in which an attempt was made to resolve the conflict between the bishops of Antioch and the bishop of Rome and Alexandria on one on the other side, you know, because they have this basic conflict, as we discussed before. So in an attempt to try and unite them or somehow bring some kind of unity, they accepted the word Theotokos, or union of the two natures. But the hardliners of the followers of Cyril, you know, the Bishop of Alexandria, were very sad and regretted that Cyril accepted this term, Theotokos, which means the two natures, because they believed in one nature, in Jesus. On the other hand, we find that the bishops of Antioch continued also to consider Cyril, Alexandrian bishop, as heretical. So each side considered the other as heretical. After the death of Cyril, the hardliners among his followers prevailed, and they insisted back again that Jesus had only one nature. What they meant by that is that Jesus had one nature both before incarnation and after incarnation, which is an impossibility. I think we'll come to that later, but this is their view, that he had one nature before and after, the same. The evidence for that view is that a man in the year 448 was excommunicated because he said that, yes, Jesus have one nature, but only after incarnation. In other words, he agreed with them, but he simply said Jesus had two natures before the incarnation, but they became one after incarnation. That was not good enough. So unless it must be admitted that he had one nature before and after, then it wasn't good enough. But this decision to excommunicate that person was appealed to the emperor. So the emperor held a synod in the year 449, which actually deposed of all the main or the principal supporters of the two natures language or theory. But the argument again and debate continued until the fourth major church council in Chalcedon in the year 451.
Now, were the emperors also involved in this council?
Well, yeah, the answer is yes, and it is interesting that this has been, for a long period of time, a continuous involvement ever since the alliance between the Pauline Church and Constantine, the first emperor in the early part of the development prior to the Nicene Creed. Yes, it continued. Always there was an auspices and a sort of active involvement by the emperors. Perhaps it might be helpful to look into some of the circumstances that materialized or resulted in the this kind of council. It began with the proclamation by the Church of Alexandria that Jesus had only one nature in which both divinity and humanity united, or joined. In order to support that, they held a conference in Ephesus, which was different. That's different from the one that was held in 431, the second one, which actually objected to the decision made in Constantinople. But they didn't like that, so that's the patriarch of Constantinople, he withdrew from the meeting. So the chairman of the council decided that he should be excommunicated. This led to a great deal of commotion outside of the chamber where the council was held. There was lots of shouting and almost fighting because the bishop of Constantinople was about to be killed, actually, because of his dissent. That's why the legitimacy of that council has been always in question in later times. But after the death of the emperor Theodosius II in the year 450, some of his successors were really among the supporters of the other theory, the two natures, that Jesus had two natures. So they held a meeting in October 8th, 451, which was attended by 520 bishops. And as expected, of course, when that's what the emperors like, it ended up supporting the theory of the two natures in Jesus rather than one nature.
Now, you talked a little bit about this castle. Would it seem to you that it was more peaceful in nature?
Not really. In the beginning of the council, historians tell us that the representatives of the Church of Rome demanded that Dioscorus, the bishop of Alexandria at that time, should not be in the meeting. He should withdraw from the meeting. So the chairman of the council asked why. He said, well, because he held a council previously without the permission of the Pope in Rome. They referred to the one in which it was decided that Jesus had one nature rather than two natures. But the government representatives did not agree with this kind of demand. They thought that he should stay and attend the discussion. That, according to historians, led to a great deal of commotion, mutual name-calling, beating, punches were exchanged, to the point that they say that the representatives of the government started to shout at those people that this is not appropriate behavior of religious leaders. The discussion, however, continued, as you could tell from this atmosphere, with a great deal of contention and intolerance, and they ended up actually with a decision to condemn Nestorius and Dioscorus, both of them, and condemn anyone who accepts their views. So they ended up by having a confession of faith, which again emphasized the two natures of Christ.
So there was a confession.
Yes.
How was that worded?
Well, this is reported in several references, one of which is Encyclopedia Britannica, again the 73 edition, in volume 6, page 637. Perhaps I can just read it. It says, Jesus Christ is one and the same Son, the same perfect in Godhood and the same perfect in manhood, begotten from the Father before the ages, as regards his Godhood or Godhead, and from Virgin Mary, the God-bearer or the Theotokos, as regards his manhood, made known in two natures without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of nature being by no means taken away by the union. It is interesting that this confession raises a very serious question as to who actually died on the cross according to the Gospels. Because definitely it would be totally inappropriate to say that God died on the cross if Christ was God. And when it is responded that only the human part of Jesus died on the cross, then we find that this is not consistent with that theory of two natures, because it insists that the two nature of Jesus, the human and the divine, are not without change, and of course, in the case of death on the cross, there is change, without division and without separation. But again, to assume that only Jesus, the man, died on the cross would raise the same difficulty, because the two natures are not to be regarded as separate or cannot be separated. And if this is the case, then it is impossible to say that one element only of the two elements changed or left Jesus on the cross. So this is some of the developments up to that point and the kind of difficulty that it has raised with respect to the interpretation of the nature of Jesus. May peace and blessing be upon you.
Thank you very much, Dr. Bellow. And thank you very much for joining us here once again in this time and focus. We would appreciate any questions or comments you may have. Our phone number and our address will be appearing on your screen. From all of us, I feel like I can cook.
I